James chapter 2 from verse 14 to verse 26. And our theme this evening is saving faith is never alone. Saving faith is never alone. It has been said, and I'm sure you've heard it said, that we are justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And this is the teaching of these verses, that although we are justified by faith alone, real faith never is alone. It is always accompanied or followed or produces works that glorify God. In pursuit of his aim at challenging these professing Christians whose doctrine was orthodox but whose lives showed little sign of change, James has already spoken of favoritism as the opposite of that compassion which characterizes the true Christian. So in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one of the many connections with what we call the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and so on. First of all, let us consider, true saving faith works by love. True saving faith works by love. Verse 14 to verse 17. Taking verse 14 to begin with. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And notice the rather shocking question. Can faith save him? And it was meant to be a jolt, because they were taking refuge in the fact, well, I've got faith. And James is jolting them out of complacency. This connects with verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And he's saying this faith, if this faith isn't, if there isn't any work to go with it, can that sort of faith save him? So the verse begins, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and not works? Can faith save him? A faith that is only a matter of words, a mere profession that does not lead to godly living, is not saving faith. And when he says, can faith save him? He's saying this kind of faith that a man says he has, but which doesn't produce works. Can that faith, that faith that never expresses itself beyond profession, can that save him? And verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Just as his faith is nothing but words, so also his concern for the brethren is still only words. He says he has faith. He speaks nicely and words of well-wishing to those in need, but he doesn't do anything. This, of course, is similar to what we have in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest as the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, being by itself, the margin says, or in itself. That is, according to itself. It bears its own testimony to its own deadness. The fact that it's on its own tells you that it's not real faith. Just as there is such a thing as the evidence of spiritual life, So there is the evidence of spiritual death, just as there is the evidence of true saving faith in Christ, in godly practice, so there is the evidence of the falseness of a profession, in that the faith that is professed is alone. Its very aloneness tells you that it is not genuine saving faith, because real faith is never on its own. It's never found alone. It's never solitary. And the very solitariness of this professed faith tells you this isn't saving faith. Verbal generosity is no evidence of saving faith. It's a hateful, Pharisaic attitude. Benign words, but an unwillingness to give anything of goods or money or time or effort. A lot of nice words are no substitute for the fruit of the Spirit. If there is an unwillingness to give, then the heart is not right. Doesn't matter how many platitudes come out of the mouth. And it is the, if this distinctly brotherly love is absent, we were looking at it last Lord's Day, if there's none of the fruit of brotherly love, then there's no life and no real faith and no saving grace. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. That's the goats on the left hand. But then, secondly, true saving faith is more than acknowledgement of the truth as true. True saving faith is more than acknowledgement of the truth as true. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In verse 18, an imaginary Christian speaks to the reader who professes a faith that is invisible. Invisible not only in itself, but in the lack of effects. We can't see faith, but we can see the effects of faith. But there are no effects as far as this person is concerned. And the teaching here is, if there's no works, there's no evidence of faith. The works demonstrate the evidence of the existence of faith. We know there's a spring up in the mountain if there is a stream flowing down. And that's how we know the stream, the spring is there, the evidence, the water comes flowing down. So there's no such thing as true faith with no evident effect. And verse 19 shows that mere head knowledge is not saving faith. I say mere head knowledge. We are meant to know the truth and to exercise our minds upon it. But if that's all there is, if it doesn't affect the heart, if the will is unchanged and there's no desire to follow the truth in practice, then it's not saving faith. And James takes a cardinal point of both Old Testament and New Testament belief, namely that there is one God. You know that Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 was constantly read in the synagogues. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he takes this cardinal point, this fundamental point, which marked off Judaism from all paganism, and he says, take this point, there is one God. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. He says, so far, so good, because there is only one God. But he says, the devils or demons also believe and tremble. They know this, but they tremble because they know that judgment awaits them. The father of lies knows this truth. The demons know it, and yet remain demons, condemned to eternal ruin. So in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Matthew 8 and verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Here the legion of devils, they know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they know that the time will come when they will be tormented by him in judgment. In Acts 16 and verse 17, Acts 16 and verse 17, reading from verse 16, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, this spirit of divination, this demon, no doubt his motive in proclaiming Paul as a servant, Paul and the others as servants of the Most High God, which show the way of salvation, was a malign one. But nonetheless, the demon did know. And what James is saying is, to simply know that there is one God is no more evidence of being a new creature in Christ than the fact that the demons know there is one God. If a demon can know it, then an unregenerate man can know it. A hypocrite can know it. Someone who professes but isn't really a Christian can surely know it. So a mere nod of agreement to an orthodox creed is not saving faith. Demons remain demons, and ungodly men remain ungodly men, even when they say there is one God. And there are people who can go much further than that. They can acknowledge the gospel is true, and perhaps have a good mental grasp of aspects of the gospel, and yet they don't know Christ, and they're still on the way to ruin. There are people who can tell. They can tell whether a minister believes the Bible or doesn't, whether he preaches a biblical gospel or whether he doesn't. But still, they're not born of the Spirit. They don't trust the Saviour. They simply recognize the difference between the two. Thirdly, true saving faith shows itself in committed action. True saving faith shows itself in committed action. Verse 20 to 24. Verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, this passage has caused great difficulty. On the surface, it seems in contradiction of Romans 3 and verse 28, for example. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And then Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And again in Romans 4, the apostle teaches us that Abraham himself was justified by faith. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, James wrote earlier than Paul, so he would not have been knowingly using terms that would seem to contradict Paul. But the answer surely is that he's using the terms in a different sense. Now, God was in control of the inspiration of the whole of Scripture, and he caused James to use the term justified in a partly different sense to what he later caused the Apostle Paul to use the term justified. And James and Galatians and Romans are all breathed out by God, and he saw fit to give us a Bible with apparent but not real contradictions. The Lord could have given us a problem-free Bible. I wonder if we've ever really thought about that. Why did God give us the Bible as it is? Why didn't he give us a Bible without problems, where there were no difficulties like this? God could have done that, couldn't he? Of course he could. But he didn't. He gave us a Bible with what on the surface might seem like contradictions. Why did he do that? Well, it's not for us to claim to know the mind of God beyond what is written. But we can say this. There's something about the Bible, the way God has given it, that it yields its truth to those whose hearts are right. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Or at least, to put it another way, if men come at it determined to find what they want, then there is something in the way that God has given us his truth, the Bible, that lends itself to them distorting what it means. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's something in the Bible, although the Bible itself is pure and unadulterated truth, there is something in the Bible that when men approach it with their own designs, it can be distorted and wrested and twisted to that end. And so, if you want to believe that the Bible is self-contradictory, even though it isn't, you will nonetheless find a way of believing that it is. And some people go to outer darkness, fully convinced to the last that they have disproved the Bible and need to take no notice of it. There are men in this world who at some stage take the trouble to examine the Bible, but with a view to convincing themselves that they don't need to take it seriously. And sure enough, they find things in it which, though perfectly consistent, yet if approached in the wrong way, can give them grounds for satisfying themselves that the Bible contradicts itself and they need take no notice. And having proudly come to that conclusion, they never reconsider until they're lost. But there is no contradiction. the real meaning is as follows. It is clear from these other passages that sinners are justified before God through the merits of Jesus Christ being put to their account. And this happens when a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ alone. So faith alone is the instrument of justification. The thief on the cross trusted in the Saviour and was promised, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Abraham believed God and was justified. We're told that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, some 30 years later, he offered Isaac in obedience to God. God had already accepted Abraham as righteous. God doesn't need convincing. God knows when someone trusts in the Saviour. In fact, God is the one who causes them to trust in the Saviour. Nevertheless, he is pleased to acknowledge Abraham's obedience as proof of the reality of his faith in Genesis 22 and verse 12. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." But when, in verse 21 of our passage, when James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" it is quite clear that he isn't talking about justification before God, because Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness long before he offered up Isaac upon the altar. His sins were forgiven long before that. So the apostle is not saying that works are a supplement to faith, and only when we have faith and works does God forgive our sins. He cannot possibly be saying that, because Abraham was justified and forgiven by God, and we're told he was forgiven and he was justified long before he offered Isaac upon the altar. So James is evidently using his offering of Isaac, offering up of Isaac, or his willingness to offer Isaac, as an evidence of faith in Christ and the fact that Abraham was justified before God long before. So when he says justified by works, it is clear that James is using the term justified in a slightly different sense. He's using it in the sense of not the grounds on which we are accepted before God, but as referring to the grounds on which someone can be regarded as in a justified state. In other words, on what grounds do I regard myself or anyone else as forgiven, justified? On what grounds do I conclude that I am a Christian? And so he's not talking about the basis of our standing before God. He's talking about the basis on which we can be assured of that standing. And he's saying that a mere profession of faith gives us no ground in our own minds to say all is well. But the evidence that the faith is genuine and made perfect or complete, verse 22, is when that faith expresses itself in works of obedience. So works are not a supplement to faith as the basis of receiving Christ's merits as ours and of our sins being forgiven and of being accepted before God. But works are the proof of the reality of faith. So it's not the grounds of acceptance before God, it's the grounds on which we conclude that we have that saving faith through which we are accepted in Christ before God. It's the grounds on which we conclude that our sins are indeed forgiven for Christ's sake, not the grounds on which God forgives. The parable of the sheep and the goats shows that so inevitable is it that faith in Christ shows itself in works, that the sheep and the goats could be divided up on the basis of those works. It is so absolutely inevitable, without any exceptions, that true faith shows itself in works, that the sheep could be distinguished from the goats on the basis, inasmuch as ye did it, or inasmuch as ye did it not, unto one of these, the least of my brethren. And there were no mistakes. No sheep ended up among the goats by mistake, nor any goat ended up amongst the sheep by mistake, when they were separated on that basis. So absolutely certain is it that real faith in Jesus Christ expresses itself in works. Not just outwardly moral works, but works that are distinctly expressive of love to Christ. My brethren, ye did it unto my brethren. As such, because the people of God, Christians love Christians. They do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. They have a distinctive love to the people of God. As we were saying on Sabbath morning, it's not just that they love Christians in spite of their religion. They love Christians because they're Christians, because they're beloved of God, because they see some Christ-likeness in them. They don't love them because of their other likable traits that they had even when they're not Christian, when they weren't Christians. They don't love them because of their general affability only. They don't love them because of the spin-off benefits of the generosity of a true Christian. They love them because they love Christ, and therefore they love them that are Christ's. They love them that Christ loves. They love them for whom Christ died. They love them for whom, in whom Christ's likeness is beginning to manifest itself. So it's the basis on which we say that we have that faith in Christ, which is the instrument of justification. It's in that sense, justification in our own minds. On what ground do I justify my saying that my sins are forgiven by God? I have faith in Christ. I say I have. Does it show itself? Does your faith lead to actions which make no sense unless the Word of God is true? Does your faith lead to actions that make no sense unless the Word of God is true? Distinctly Christian behavior. Are there things you do that there is no obvious benefit from them for you materially or in your standing before others, and that make no sense unless the Word of God is true? Is there distinctly Christian fruit that cannot be found in the nicest and most decent kindest non-Christian? Does your faith show itself in committed action? Real faith is operative faith. Is the love of God there? Do you know what it is to do anything simply for Christ's sake? And that's what James is talking about. Faith that shows itself in those kinds of works. Fourthly, true saving faith leads to taking risks. True saving faith leads to taking risks. Verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab, apart from the grace of God, was so completely different from Abraham in privilege, outward privilege, in background. She had none of the things that Abraham had. Yet, the same argument holds. On hearing of Israel's God and trusting in him, her faith showed itself in effort and risk on behalf of the Lord's servants. Now, what she did was very imperfect. Her lying is never approved in Scripture. But what was good in what she did is approved. Hebrews 11:31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. She received them. She sent them another way. It doesn't approve of her lying, but it does approve of what was the genuine fruit of faith. There's encouragement for us, isn't there? That faith, the fruit of Rahab's faith, mixed with sin, but it was still genuine. We don't want to go away altogether discouraged by this. Here is encouragement. The fruit of faith is imperfect. It's mixed with sin. It was so in Rahab, so obviously so. She told lies. But even though that was wrong, well, other aspects of what she did was right and done out of love to God. She protected the spies. She took a risk for their sake. Her faith in the Lord meant that she didn't go on as a pagan harlot. If she had, it would have been obvious she wasn't converted and forgiven and accepted through Christ. Our conclusion is based on what she did as the evidence of faith. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A professed faith that does not lead to action is like a corpse. Where there is real faith, there will be the life of godliness. A body without the spirit, or without the breath, is dead. So faith without works is dead also. Well, a couple of points of application. Firstly, true believers are godly. True believers are godly. We've seen a decline in the use of such terms in our generation, have we not? We rarely hear the term godly. And does this not represent a shift? A shift from the fruit of faith in Christ to mere profession. In other words, someone is declared saved because they have professed something. Whereas the older biblical language lays greater stress on not mere profession, but change. The change that must follow. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The saved people of God are called in Scripture the righteous. They have a perfect imputed righteousness, and they have an imperfect but increasing imparted righteousness. They have been declared righteous, and they are being made righteous. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous and our sins are forgiven. The guilt of sin is taken away when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imputed righteousness. Sanctification is the work of God whereby we are actually being made righteous. It begins with the new birth. It goes on throughout the Christian life. It is completed when we go to heaven. Justification is an act of God. God declaring legally righteous the sinner who trusts in the Saviour. Sanctification is a work of God whereby he actually does make them righteous. Not completely in this world, it's perfected in heaven. No words, no mere words can make a sham faith into a real one. And it has to be said that there are factors today which encourage superficial profession. Several doctrines are neglected. One of them is the new birth. Now, I don't mean that people don't say you must be born again. They do. But the new birth in Scripture is the cause of saving faith, not the effect. And the new birth, that implanting of the new nature, means that real faith, which results from it, is a faith that depends on Christ and turns from sin. And so another neglected doctrine is the doctrine of repentance. There's no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. If pride is the essence of sin, and it is, then how can there be faith in Christ without repentance of that pride, which is the very essence of sin? And how can there be faith in Christ and repentance if the Holy Spirit doesn't change the heart and put in a new heart, causing a sinner to be willing to turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ? So if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that must show. And another factor which is militated against this doctrine of James' letter being laid to heart is superficial evangelistic practice. That what real conversion is has been diminished in the content of preaching, and it has been diminished by conversion being equated with a mere physical action of putting a hand up at a meeting, coming to the front, and so on. Now, Scripture does not sanction that practice. Someone can put their hand up at a meeting without being born again of the Holy Spirit, but they cannot repent of sin and truly trust in Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit really changes the heart. In other words, there needs to be a renewed emphasis on what conversion to Christ really is. And the fact that when it is genuine, it will show in a changed life. And the people of God, in a day like ours, must still depend upon the Holy Spirit to bring about real conversions. It's no use getting desperate. It's no use the church losing its nerve and saying, well, if God isn't giving us real conversions, we'll invent methods that will apparently produce results when those results are not the genuine article. You see, any profession of faith that isn't the result of the Holy Spirit changing the heart will not be genuine. It will not last. It will not help the state of the church. It will make it worse. Getting people to profess what they aren't never helped the Church of God. It might make us feel better if we can say so many souls saved, but if they're not really saved, we haven't really done anybody any good, and we haven't glorified God. So let's not be desperate because we're living in a dark day. Let us be resolved that come what may, however dark the day, however difficult a time it is, however little fruit there might seem to be, we will still long for and pray for and look for the real thing and not try to manufacture the counterfeit just so that we will feel better. We need to take this to heart for ourselves and indeed for the whole, our whole outlook on what we are aiming at in bringing the gospel to men and women. Are we looking for results that we can notch up and claim as successes? Or are we seeking from God the genuine article, the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart, and sinners coming to genuine repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that worketh by love, a faith which shows itself in those distinctive godly works of love to the Saviour, done out of love to the Saviour and for the glory of our great God.